Welcome this morning. We're not going to have sermon slides. So if you actually look at those to take notes or anything like that, just email me. My email address is in the bulletin, and I'll send the slide stack to you. It's usually 20 or so PNG files, pictures. So it'll be easy for you to see on your computer or your phone. But I'll try to slow down on the parts that should be on the screen but aren't, so you can clearly hear the important points. And we don't have a lot of scripture to cover today. We're going to look at one verse in Romans, and then we'll look at one verse next week, and then probably after that we'll speed things up a little bit, take bigger chunks. But I want to be very precise for the next couple of weeks. And then later on in the sermon, we'll look at Matthew chapter 5, and so you'll be able to turn there. I'll make sure we have time to do that. But for the time being, let's go as if everything is working the way it's supposed to. Romans chapter 10, verse 3 is our text for today. Just one verse. Verse 3 says, "For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." All right, so that's our text. Before we get into the message, I just want to say thank you to the youth. Our youth department invited the elders in on Wednesday night to have a Q&A session. So thank you to the youth and to Isaiah for allowing a bunch of old guys and me to come in and spend a little time chatting with you guys. I think we should probably do that again. Although I would propose that next time we allow the elders to submit questions and make the youth answer them. You may not know that the youth have their own language, and I don't know what any of the words mean. I'm not even going to try to use any of them. I hear them whispering when they walk by me in the hall, and then they start giggling. So I suspect that they've said something about me, and I have no idea what. They could be speaking in tongues. I don't know. But it's a language all its own. And so I think the elders should be able to submit questions to the youth next time, and then we sit back and let them answer them about youth culture and what life is like when you're under 20 years old. But anyway, we had a great time. I will say that the questions that the youth submitted to the elders were very serious and very deep questions, which I think says a lot about what they're being taught in the youth department. I think you should be comforted, be encouraged, and rest secure in the fact that they are hearing a deep theological truth in the youth department and not just eating pizza and playing games the whole time. So thank you to Isaiah and to his staff for teaching our young people. All right, let's teach some old people. Romans chapter 10 is where we are today. Now, I will say this. Most people that I know are a little bit impatient about things like precise definitions, especially when it gets to theological definitions or definitions of biblical words. And I'm sure some of you probably tune out when we start talking about what a word was in the original language that the Bible was written in and what that word means today. However, I would just say to you that some things require precision. You can't send a satellite into orbit without precision. You can't wire a house or diagnose an illness, prepare an accurate financial balance sheet. Hundreds of other important things. We can't do those without being precise. And so in the same way, I don't think you can make a lot of progress learning about God without precision. God himself is precise. He's the source of all precision, if you will. And one of the words we come to here in Romans that about which we must be precise is the word righteousness. Paul used it twice just in the verse we read today, Romans 10:3. Many other times in the verses that come in immediately before this verse or immediately after it. One commentator says, the issues of life and death, of time and eternity, hang upon a proper understanding of the righteousness of God and our relationship to it. But sometimes we have difficulty with this word, because our ideas of righteousness often differ completely from God's idea of righteousness. And that's why I think we need to spend a little time here. And this is what verse 3 is teaching us. It says there are two kinds of righteousness. Ours and God's. Very clearly taught in verse 3 today. And that the basic failure of human beings is that we become so pleased with our own righteousness that we'll not have the righteousness of God. And that's what we need to be saved from sin. So that's the whole sermon kind of in a capsule. So the operating word here to understand is the word for. It comes right at the beginning of the verse. Verse 3 begins with for. And so it introduces the reason for the charge that was made in the previous verse. The previous verse says something, and then it says for, or because of what today's verse says. Now, that previous charge was that the zeal of the Jewish people, of Paul's countrymen, was not according to knowledge. Remember? He said that they are a very zealous people, but their zeal was not according to knowledge for, and then we get to today's verse, the zeal that the Jews had was ignorant of the precise, accurate meaning of the word righteousness. So I think it would be a fair statement to say that you will have difficulty understanding the themes of the Bible if you don't understand what righteousness is. It goes throughout much of it. There are books of the Bible, of course, that don't mention it, but I think the pivotal books do, and Romans in particular uses it a lot. Righteousness is found over 30 times in the book of Romans. The next books in order of most uses of the word righteousness are Matthew and 2 Corinthians. They each have it 7 times. So you can see Romans deals with it extensively. Just in the verses, chapter 9, verse 30, through chapter 10, verse 6, the word righteousness occurs 8 times. And if you go and look for the phrase, the righteousness of God, it's used many times as well. It's in today's text. It's also prominent in the Old Testament, the word righteousness, or the theme of righteousness. Australian scholar Leon Morris, I enjoy reading his stuff because I try to read it with an Australian accent. Do y'all do stuff like that? If you find out that the author is from a certain part of the world, you must read it out loud in their accent, which I'm not going to do this morning. But he points out in his commentary on Romans that for us, we consider righteousness to be an ethical virtue. But with the ancient Hebrews, righteousness was considered legal standing. You see, so God is righteous, we agree to that. And so righteousness with man would be that which enables him to stand before God. Morris says, the man who is ultimately righteous is the one who is acquitted when tried at the bar of God's justice. That's what the Hebrews believed righteousness meant. A legal standing with God. Yet here's the problem. God is the only righteous one. So who's able to stand before God, or who is able to be acquitted in his court? The answer, of course, is no one, unless God provides his own righteousness to that person as a free gift. And this is what Paul has been explaining in Romans, and he'll continue to explain through this 10th chapter. So, a few moments ago, I said that it could be hard for us to understand the real meaning of righteousness because our idea of righteousness is so different from God's. However, I think we should be able to understand the meaning of our text today because it's going to distinguish sharply between our human righteousness and God's. Even though we use the same word, we're actually speaking about two entirely different things here. You see, if you pay attention to the slide above me, you'll see that God's righteousness is his very nature. God is righteous in the same way that we say that God is love. This righteousness is associated with his holiness. And maybe it's even better discussed as that word, as holiness. I mean, holiness, we know, is what sets God apart from everything else. It's what makes him utterly unlike us. Some people believe righteousness and holiness can be synonyms, and I would agree that they can be, but they can also carry slightly different connotations. One person said that righteousness is transitive, manifest holiness. In other words, you could say that holiness is the standard and righteousness is its active fulfillment. Or you could say that holiness is God's complete separation from all that is evil, and his righteousness is the manifestation of that holiness. To contrast that, human righteousness, you want to get really honest, is just a social quality. And it is achieved by the avoidance of certain gross forms of depravity. And what goes along with that is an accumulation of outwardly good deeds. Isn't that what you consider righteousness to be? Now, I really avoid those nasty sins that everybody hates. And I accumulate a certain amount of good works that you can see, and that makes me righteous. That's how humans see righteousness. It's really what enables people to live partially peaceful lives with each other. When each person actually wants everything in life, as well as everything in other people, to focus on himself. But because we have this bit of righteousness, it allows us to live peaceably amongst each other. Okay, so because these two definitions of righteousness are so different, we need to understand that the accumulation of human righteousness and avoiding evil and all the other stuff that goes into that social status can never add up the true divine righteousness, the kind of righteousness that God demands, the kind of righteousness that God requires of us if we're going to be saved. All of that human righteousness cannot be accumulated up to where it equals the divine righteousness that we need. Here's a few illustrations I came across, and some of them are kind of silly. I read one story about a pastor who, when he was in college, his roommate was a music major, which I can't imagine. I married a music major. Anyway, it's a whole other story. So this music major in the dorm room had been playing a violin concerto on the sound system. This was back when they actually had speakers and things, not stuff you stick in your ears. And so this pastor was listening, this future pastor anyway, was listening to the music and humming along, trying to mimic the sound of a violin. And this was entirely offensive to the music major. He said, I find that sound offensive, and asked, is that really the way violins sound to you? I mean, it was a put down for sure. Pastor said he was doing the best he could and asked the music major to make a noise like he thought the violin would sound. So he began humming this concerto in a sound that he believed sounded like a real violin. And of course, the pastor wasn't really competent to judge which one sounded the most like a violin. Perhaps the music majors did, just because he was a music major. But the one thing he was sure of is that neither of the sounds that either of them made sounded like a real violin. Their noise and the sound of a violin were two entirely different categories of sound. And he knew that they would remain so, no matter how much they practiced their humming. Here's another illustration. I read this one about a group of soldiers who were captured in the Vietnam War. They were put in a prison of war camp in North Vietnam. In that camp setting, anytime one of them needed something, they had to barter with each other for it. There was no real system. They certainly wouldn't give things away that they needed or desired themselves. Until one day, a care package arrived, and in that package was a Monopoly game. Now, the soldiers didn't care anything about playing Monopoly, but the money inside there was very valuable to them, so they divided it up equally, except for the sergeant who demanded more. And so they separated up all the money, and then they used it for anything they wanted to buy from each other. So if one soldier had an extra cigarette and he wanted to sell it, he could sell it for whatever the going price was, $100 maybe. The money was very useful to them. Now, as you know, in any group of Americans, there is always one who's a born capitalist, just like any time you're playing Monopoly. And this group had no exception, so this capitalistic soldier knew how to buy low and sell high, and as a result of his dealing, it wasn't long before he had accumulated almost all the money. Well, about this time, there was a prisoner of war exchange negotiated between America and the North. And so these soldiers were airlifted to Da Nang and then to Honolulu and finally to San Francisco. So when this capitalistic soldier arrives in San Francisco, the first thing he does is he goes downtown to the Wells Fargo branch to open a new account, and he asks for the clerk that would handle that. He told that clerk he would like to open a new account. The clerk said, great, we love when servicemen come in to do something like this. And she said, how much money will you be depositing today? And he said, $1,534,281. And he pushed the pile of Monopoly money over to the clerk. The teller took one look at it and called the manager because it was obvious to her that the soldier was suffering from some kind of PTSD or brain issues of some sort. Things weren't right with this guy. The Monopoly money might have helped him get along very well in the prisoner of war camp, but it was of no use at all in the world of American commerce. In that world, you needed genuine money issued by the treasury as currency. One more illustration. This is from Paul's description of his conversion. It's from Philippians chapter 3. It's only two verses. You can turn there if you'd like. But he writes how he spent his early years of his life trying to accumulate this righteousness we were talking about. I need to build up my ledger of righteousness so that it will please God. He writes about this in verses 5 and 6. He says that he was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee. Verse 6. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So these items had to do with his birth, his religious tradition, his affiliations, his personal zeal, and his outward morality. He thought this was all he needed to attain heaven. But all that changed when Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. Paul was on his way to arrest Christians when he saw Jesus in his heavenly glory, a glory that blinded him. All of his own righteousness faded away into darkness. It seemed to him at that point to be nothing compared to what he saw in Jesus. You could say it this way, as if Paul considered himself a 100-watt light bulb in a world full of 75 and 60 and 25-watt bulbs. He was clearly the brightest. But when Jesus appeared to him, the righteousness of Jesus was like the brightness of the sun. When Paul realized that, he gave up trying to create his own righteousness, and instead he placed his faith in Jesus, which is the only sensible thing to do. So look, that's three illustrations. Three illustrations of how the righteousness of God and the righteousness of human beings are different things. This is an important point. It's the point of the verse, so I've tried to drive it home by repetition. But when I do stuff like this, I worry about one thing. Illustrations like this sometimes tend to trivialize the issue. They make the distinction seem fun or funny when the matter is deadly serious. And the failure to distinguish our righteousness from the divine righteousness has fatal consequences. Charles Hodge was a commentator who wrote on Romans, and he said this, talking about the seriousness of the issue. He wrote that the Jews' ignorance on this point implied ignorance of the character of God. Ignorance of the requirements of the law and of themselves, obviously three important matters. He added, those who err essentially here, err fatally. And those who are right here cannot be wrong as to other necessary truths. Again, what Paul is saying here is when you make a mistake here and you try to substitute your own righteousness for God's righteousness, you're essentially seeking salvation in the wrong way. And I think we need to spell that out more fully, how that happens. So here's where you'll miss the slides. I have five consequences of making this mistake when you fail to make the distinction between your view of righteousness and God's. It's a fatal error, and here are consequences of it. The first one, those who make this mistake are satisfied with their own righteousness. Those who make this mistake are satisfied with their own righteousness. Here's an example. It would be like a woman who is dying of some disease. And she's saying that she is sure everything is all right because her face looks good when she puts on her makeup. And I have no doubt that a dying woman might look a great deal better once she puts on some makeup, particularly if she's very sick. But it's utter folly to trust that makeup and fail to see a doctor if there's any chance that the doctor can detect and make her better through a diagnosis and treatment. If that is exactly our folly, millions of spiritually dying people are willfully ignorant of their true condition, and instead they trust their own efforts to paint over the surface of their lives with human morality. Some do it with the sacraments of the church. They suppose if they've been baptized or if they participate in the Lord's Supper regularly, they must be all right with God. Because God prescribed that we do these things. They fail to see that these are meant to be signs of an inward change, not the reality itself. And that, in any case, they're not something that adds up to God's righteousness. Other people will do things like charitable giving or volunteering of their time for some cause or another because they are satisfied with what they've done. They suppose that God must be satisfied too. They fail to see that they are spiritually dying men and women. So number one, they are satisfied with their own righteousness. Number two on our list, they look down on other people. One of the consequences of making this error is that you look down on other people. People who fail to distinguish between God's righteousness and human righteousness are therefore satisfied with their own. That's what we just said. They will inevitably look down on other people whom they suppose to have achieved even less than they have. Because they have no high, absolute standard by which to judge themselves, they assume that they're somewhere near the top. Isn't that what we do? That's why in our natural, sinful condition, we refuse to look up to God. If we were to look up, as Paul was forced to do on the road to Damascus, we would immediately become conscious of how far short we have fallen from the divine requirements. In fact, we should realize that we are but light bulbs being compared with the sun. And it would be foolish to boast that we are a few watts brighter than someone else. Seeing the righteousness of God humbles us. Takes away all grounds for false, proud comparison. So we avoid it. We refuse to look up. Instead, we keep our eyes focused on other people. And we pat ourselves on the back because we imagine ourselves to be superior to them. That sounds really harsh. I would just ask you to really consider it and see if it's not been true in your life at one time or another. Three, they resent Jesus and his gospel. One of the consequences of making this error is that you will resent Jesus and the gospel. When Jesus came to earth, it was as if God brought down this divine righteousness to our level. Because, look, we refuse to look up to it or acknowledge it, so God just brought it down to us. And it explains the fierce hatred that the leaders of Israel had for Jesus. I mean, look, even today, people who don't trust Jesus as their Savior will generally acknowledge that he was a good man. They'll say he was gentle and kind and loving and active in good works. How could a person like that be so hated? Hated even to the point of a trial and execution. The only explanation is that his righteousness was too much for the Jews of that day, for human beings in his presence. It was of such a high quality that anyone with any perception will see it as otherworldly. That is, it was a divine righteousness rather than just merely being a human righteousness. It was unattainable. Here's the rub. It was an intolerable offense. To these people who, before Jesus came, considered themselves to be quite good, clearly better than others, that was before Jesus came. This is why Jesus had such a better reception among the outcasts of society, tax collectors and sinners, prostitutes and the like. You see, these outcasts had no illusions about themselves. They knew they were sinners. They were merely overwhelmed and happy to find that Jesus loved them. But the self-styled righteous people felt offended by Jesus. Someone whose true righteousness exposed the limits and falseness of their own. Number four, one of the consequences of making this error is it causes you to misunderstand and to mishandle the law. To misunderstand and mishandle the law. God gave us the law to show us that we're sinners, not to save us. Paul has already made that point in Romans. We've studied it extensively in some detail in earlier messages. However, if we reject the revelation of God's righteousness in Christ, and we suppose that we're doing well on our own, we will use the law wrongly, misunderstanding it to require what we feel able to do. That's what the law is supposed to do, make us do what we feel able to do, and then praising ourselves for our achievement. Isn't that what we do? Even if we know we're not obeying all of it, we know we're obeying some of it, and man, that's a lot better than most people are doing, and we praise ourselves. There's really no better illustration of how people saw the law than when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. I mean, the Pharisees spent a lot of time and a lot of effort defining what the particulars of the law must look like. For example, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it says to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. So they would ask, well, what does it mean to keep something holy? The law says in verse 10, on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. Then they would ask, well, what is work? And out of this type of thinking came a very elaborate system of rules that prescribed things like how far they could walk on a Saturday, what they could carry with you when you walked, what kind of activities could you pursue. And it was the same way with other commandments and with the many additional ordinances found in the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what the Pharisees did. I mean, following all of these regulations would be a very daunting task, an enormous burden. But this is precisely what the Jews, the Orthodox, set out to do. They believed they had accomplished it. Paul was aware of them because before his conversion on the road to Damascus, he was one of these people. He said, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That's pretty bold. How did Jesus think about the law? He spells this out for us in several passages in Matthew chapter 5. I want to look at just a couple of those. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus really gets to the heart of the law's teaching. In verse 21, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, anytime you hear that, you know the hammer's about to come down. When Jesus said, oh, you've heard, it means you're about to hear something different. He says, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Jesus also argued a little later in verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Can you imagine the way those Pharisees went through their mind when they heard that? I wonder if it was a list of women's names. They thought they had done good. They had stayed in their own bed. But in their mind and in their heart, they'd not done so well. Later, Jesus taught this in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus understood the law rightly. He understood it as a matter of the heart, not of external performance. Therefore, if we followed his example and we used it rightly, when we refused to be satisfied with our own achievements, we would see that we could never measure up to his standard or really to any standard, and so we would have to turn to the mercy of God to save us. If we saw that clearly, we would acknowledge that we are condemned by whatever standard we choose. That's what the law does. We know that we have broken every right standard and that we'll continue to do so. Finally, the fifth point is that when we make this mistake of trying to achieve the desired or the required righteousness by our own, instead of pleading for God's righteousness, the fifth mistake is we will not submit to the righteousness of God. That is the final consequence. Of course, submitting that would mean we acknowledge that we need it. We seek it in Christ, the only place where it can be found. And this is the point at which Paul closes this argument, which will be next week in verse 4. Everything else leads up to Christ. Let me summarize what we've gone over today. Paul says that the people of his day pursued a law of human righteousness. Remember, trying to avoid the ugliest of depravity and accumulate good works on their own behalf. They failed to achieve God's true righteousness because they sought it in the wrong way. A few verses back in chapter 9, their problem was they didn't seek it by faith. So Paul is just expounding upon this. They did it the wrong way. They thought they could attain it by works when it can be received only as a gift of God through faith. The reason they sought it in the wrong way is that they were ignorant of the two types of righteousness here. They trusted in their own righteousness and thought that if they had enough of it, their righteousness would add up to the righteousness of God. Therefore, they did not abandon their own efforts and submit to God's righteousness. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. I want to close with that last phrase I said. Therefore, they did not abandon their own efforts and submit to God's righteousness. Abandon and submit. That's really the problem. Although God tells us that our own good works will not save us, we love them too much to abandon them, abandon faith in them. He tells us that we must submit to the gift of His righteousness in Jesus Christ, but we will not submit to that righteousness. We say we can't do it. We cannot believe. We cannot understand. We don't really even like those distinctions between our righteousness and God's. God tells us that this is really not a question of cannot. The real problem is that we will not. The reason we will not submit is our sin. One commentator says, if we are not to be ignorant of God's righteousness, if we are to turn away from any attempt to establish our own righteousness, we must come to the place where we submit ourselves to the righteousness of God as it is seen in Jesus Christ. Won't you do that? I mean, this morning I urge you to bow your proud head and put your whole trust in Christ alone. There is no other way to salvation. Not by my knowledge, not by the sacraments of the church, not even by good works. The Bible says that he, that is Jesus, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Won't you abandon and submit this morning? Let's pray together. Father, humble us. Humble us to the point where we see that our efforts to impress you by our works are folly, that we must abandon that and put our faith in the righteousness that you provide through Jesus Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name.